Christianity and government. That can be a pretty difficult and sometimes controversial issue, and people argue about it quite a bit. But I want to deal in this talk with the relationship between Christianity and government. In particular, I want to just talk about some of the ways that Christianity has influenced government over the centuries. Let's begin with the United States of America. The first constitution of any American colony was the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact was written primarily by people who were Calvinist Christians, pilgrims who came to have greater freedom to pursue their beliefs and their way of worshiping God in the New World. And the Mayflower Compact began with the words, "In the name of God, amen." And shortly after it said, "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." So those are pretty key words. This is why they came to the New World, and this is the basis of the Constitution that they are writing. Patrick Henry was one of the great leaders in the movement toward American independence from Great Britain. And Patrick Henry was famous for saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." And Patrick Henry was also the first governor of the state of Virginia. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Samuel Adams, another great leader in the movement toward American independence, said, "Human rights may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the Institutes of Jesus, the great lawgiver and head of the Christian Church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament." George Washington was the first president of the United States, often called the father of the nation. Washington said, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." In other words, for this to be a good nation, it needed to have an undergirding, a foundation of religion. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said something very similar. Adams said, "Our Constitution was written for a moral and religious people, and it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And by the way, the Constitution was written mainly by James Madison, and Madison was mentored by Reverend Witherspoon, a Presbyterian pastor. And so the Constitution does not require that any leader be a Christian. In fact, it says there is to be no religious test for leadership. And yet underlying the principles of that Constitution is the sense that it is for a moral and religious people who were primarily Christian. Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States and the primary author of the Declaration of Independence. And in that great declaration, Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Rights come from who? Not just the people, not just from a document, but from the Creator. That was Jefferson's position. Jefferson also wrote, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God?" He didn't think that liberty could endure if people stopped believing that rights came from God. Now, Jefferson was not someone who believed in the whole Bible. It's questionable whether he was a genuine Christian at all in terms of believing in the deity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. And my point here is not that Jefferson or Washington or all of the founders were devout Christians. Some of them were, some weren't. But nearly all of them were powerfully influenced by Christianity, even if they didn't fully embrace Jesus Christ as God and Savior. John Quincy Adams, another president of the United States, son of the earlier John Adams, said the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth, and it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Pretty strong statement. Andrew Jackson, who was a political opponent of John Quincy Adams, nonetheless agreed on one important thing. The Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. That's what Old Hickory had to say on the subject. Chief Justice Earl Warren, living many years later, was considered by some to be quite a liberal leader of the Supreme Court. And yet, here's what Chief Justice Warren had to say. The good book, that is the Bible, and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. The founder's objective was a Christian land governed by Christian principles. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home, equal justice under law, and the reservation of powers to the people. Again, my point is not on the specific Christianity or the goodness of everything that these men did. My point is they themselves felt that they were drawing upon the principles of the Bible and of Christianity in laying foundations for the nation and then in applying those principles. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the fundamental confession of faith of the Bible, and it is also the foundation of political freedom. Jesus once said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." He said that in the context of paying taxes. Now, it's fine to pay taxes, but not to pay reverence, worship, total devotion to an emperor who in that time was claiming divine power and divine authority. And Jesus simply said, okay, there are certain things that you give to Caesar, others that you don't. Government is not God. That is the key claim that gives people rights and gives them freedom, because the Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be gods. The Babylonian rulers claimed to be gods. You remember Nebuchadnezzar requiring that people from every nation bow down to the great statue that he, Nebuchadnezzar, had made. Alexander the Great claimed divinity. The Roman emperors claimed divinity. Very, very often, government has claimed to be God. And even atheistic governments have claimed absolute authority. They've denied that there is a God and, in effect, have made themselves into the supreme authority. And over against that, the Christian claim is no human authority and no government is divine. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Some of the early Christians died for refusing to say Caesar is Lord and for insisting Jesus is Lord. Christianity can flourish even when government is bad. And it faced vicious persecutions in many of its early centuries, and it has done so since then, had to deal with many bad governments. And so as I talk about Christianity and government, I am not saying that Christianity's well-being depends on good government or on government being deeply shaped by Christian principles. I am saying that in some cases governments have been shaped very much by Christian principles, and that Christianity has improved government where the truths of Jesus and of the Bible are taken seriously. In saying that Christianity has improved government, I am saying that Christianity-influenced governments have been better than anti-Christian governments. Take the French Revolution, which sought to cast off all religion and ended in just a bloodbath and chopping off people's heads. Think of the Russian Revolution or the Chinese Revolution, which brought atheistic communism to power, and the millions upon millions who were massacred. So it's important to realize that Christianity has, in many cases, been a very, very positive influence in the realm of government. That's not to say, however, that all Christians engaged in government have been good rulers, or that Christianity has always been positive. In those early centuries, Christians faced hostility and brutal persecution from government, and they were an influence in their society, standing against the claim that government is God. Under Constantine and later emperors, Christianity was first tolerated and then made the official religion of the empire. And sometimes emperors claimed to be doing in the name of Jesus things that were very far from Christian truth. Now, also during that time, there was the controversy over the reality of the Trinity. And the Arians claimed that Jesus was not God and that Jesus was not equal with the Father. And that had implications for government, because they said that Jesus, the head of the church, is inferior to God, the creator and ruler of creation. And just as God, the Creator, is supreme over Christ, the head of the church, so the emperor is supreme over all affairs, and he's supreme over the bishop, who's merely the head of the church. So their doctrinal error led them to a big error on the relation of government toward religion as well. In the early Middle Ages, Charlemagne and other rulers of Christendom would conquer and then force defeated kings and soldiers to be baptized. Not one of the better chapters in the history of Christianity. There were some things that Charlemagne did well, but this practice of forcing people at sword point to confess that they believed in Jesus Christ was not one of our brighter moments. You also had later on the Crusades, which had some noble goals, but committed many awful atrocities under the banner of the cross and in the name of Jesus Christ. You had popes and bishops fighting with each other for power and fighting with the powers of the secular government, with emperors and kings and nobles. Christians, or people claiming to be Christians who really weren't, would descend into big power grabs. And that was a dark chapter. You had kings claiming that they had divine right to be king and that they answered to nobody but God. And this was understood to be the Christian approach to governing. You had atheistic communists later on trying to wipe out Christianity. And in the late 20th century, in the late 1980s and early 90s, there were Christian pastors in Romania, in Hungary, in East Germany, who stood against the notion that government had absolute right of authority and power. In Poland, of course, you had the influence of Pope John Paul, and Pope John Paul, as a Polish pope, was very instrumental in keeping a movement that did not recognize the absolute authority of government. And so their Christians really had an impact for much more freedom. And in today's world, you still have some communist atheistic governments where Christianity keeps the light of God's truth and of God-given rights alive. Under Islam, which mixes political and religious leadership and makes them one and uses government power to impose Muslim practices, you have Christians who still seek to follow and obey the rule of Jesus Christ. So there's been a big mix over the centuries of the relationship between Christians and government. Sometimes Christians have done well, sometimes very poorly. Now I want to show that where Christianity itself and the truth of the faith and of the Bible has consistently been followed, there's been largely a positive impact. And I want to mention some of the positive things that have come from the impact of Christianity. One is this sense of government under God, and that government is not God. A second is the rule of law, and not just the whim of anybody who happens to be in power at the time. When law is set, then even the ruler is under the law. The separation of powers is a key thing in healthy government, where not all of the power is concentrated in just one person or in just one branch of government. The value and rights of the individual has been one of the great contributions of Christianity to human thought and to government. A fifth thing is that where authority exists, it's not just authority for its own sake, but the person in authority is there in order to serve the well-being of those whom he has authority over. And finally, Christianity has a different vision of great government than many non-Christians have had. And its vision of great government is that you defend ordinary people's freedom to flourish, not that you just build big monuments or that a ruler aggrandizes himself at the expense of his people. Now, let's look at each of these in just a little more depth. First of all, government under God. Jesus said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that means that no other government has the same authority as Jesus Christ. And Jesus made it clear that we can't just listen to everything government tells us to do. The Apostle Peter said we must obey God rather than men, because he had been given orders to stop preaching about Jesus and to stop proclaiming the resurrection. And he knew that when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus had gone on to say, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And Peter had that mandate to make disciples from Jesus himself, and he couldn't stop just because someone in authority told him to. We must obey God rather than men. Now, that is key for the history of government. when people say that their conscience and their relation to God comes ahead of anything the government orders them to do. That puts major limits on the power of government to absolutely control people. Rulers can be rebuked by God's word. This is important. When you read your Bible, you find that David committed adultery and murder, and God's prophet came and said, "You are the man. You are guilty and you've sinned." Later on, you read about John the Baptist when he came to Herod and told Herod that it was not lawful for him to take his brother's wife. You had the spokesman of God who could rebuke people who were in power. Again, this emphasis in Scripture is that rulers are not gods. Rulers have a legitimate role to play. They are God's servants to carry out God's purposes, according to Romans 13. The Bible tells us to pray for rulers, but it never tells us to pray to rulers. So government is not God. And you might just take that for granted and say, oh, that's obvious. But for much of human history, government rulers have played God, and even where rulers have denied God, they've exalted themselves to the role of God and of absolute authority over their people. In insisting that government is not God, we also find that in the history of the church, sometimes leaders of the church have stood up to rulers and emperors, just as Nathan stood up to David, just as John the Baptist stood up to King Herod. So Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, could stand up to emperors. On one occasion, an emperor ordered that the church where Ambrose was be handed over to the Arians, the people who rejected the Trinity and who rejected that Jesus was God. And Ambrose and the Christians who were with him simply had a hymn sing. They got together and they just had a sit-down hymn sing and prayer meeting in that church, surrounded by the soldiers of the emperor. And they refused to move. And they kept on singing and they kept on praying. And Ambrose was told, well, the emperor gives the orders. And Ambrose said that the emperor did not have the right to dictate church doctrine or to control church property. And after about a week of that hymn singing and praying, the emperor's soldiers left and the emperor backed down. On a later occasion, a Christian emperor, Theodosius, committed an atrocity. Off in Thessalonica, one of the cities under his control, a government official was murdered during a riot. And the emperor gave an order that his soldiers just start going through the city and kill. And they killed thousands and thousands of people, men, women, and children. Well, shortly thereafter, Emperor Theodosius heads for church. And he's met at the door by Bishop Ambrose. And he's probably expecting to be welcomed, and he's such an important person. And what an honor it is to have you at church today. And Bishop Ambrose says to Theodosius, how can you raise in prayer hands that are still dripping with blood? How can you take the body and blood of the Lord in hands that are dripping with blood? And he refused to let the emperor into the church or to serve him any communion. Well, the emperor said, the church is open to slaves and beggars, and it's closed to me? And Ambrose's response was, the emperor is of the church, not over the church. The emperor said, well, David was received back after he committed murder. And Ambrose said, well, you've committed David's crime. Now show David's repentance. And the emperor eventually did humble himself and publicly confess his sin and was then received back into Holy Communion. And Ambrose was honored by the emperor. The emperor said, Ambrose is the first person who told me the truth. And when the emperor was on his deathbed, Ambrose was there with him. So you had people who had the guts to stand up to emperors. Now, this is important in the history of Christianity and politics because, again, it means that there is someone who isn't just going along with the government line all the time. Another key insight that Christianity and Judaism before it, the revelation of God in the Old Testament gave, was the rule of law and not just of individuals who are above the law. It says this in the book of Deuteronomy, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. So the king is really just one more of the brothers with a particular role to play. He is not better than everybody else. He is not above the law. He is not exempt from the law. He has to answer to the law. That's very, very important, that a king is not above the law and he can't just make up the law as he goes along. A very severe limit on the authority of rulers. This was later on implemented in history. King John was not a very good king, to say the least, and tended to be a tyrant. And the Magna Carta was a document that King John signed in 1215, one of the great charters, one of the early constitutions, that said a king can't simply impose his will and ignore the people, and he can't just rule arbitrarily. He has to abide by the law and by agreements. His authority is defined and limited by a constitution. Now, one of the people who had a hand in drafting and in the arrangements of the Magna Carta was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this, in the English-speaking world, is one of the key documents that helped to institute the rule of law. Another important impact of Christianity on government has been the idea of the separation of powers. In Israel, there was a separation of powers. Even in what was called the theocracy, when God was honored and when the king was to rule on God's behalf, even then the temple and the state were kept separate as separate institutions and each had its own sphere of authority. King Saul got into big trouble when he decided that he wasn't going to wait for the prophet Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice, and King Saul offered the sacrifice himself. That was one of the reasons that God rejected Saul as ruler of the kingdom. Later on, King Uzziah was a very powerful king, and at one point he became very proud and entered into the temple and offered the sacrifice of incense that only the priests were supposed to offer. And immediately he was struck with leprosy and never entered the temple again. So you had this separation of temple and state even under the Old Testament law. Another text that had an interesting impact on history is this one, Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Some of the framers of the American government and of earlier readers of the scriptures who contributed to the formation of the government looked at that and they said, well, yeah, the Lord can be judge and lawgiver and king, but nobody else should be judge and lawgiver and king. Only Christ is qualified to hold all three roles. And in our system of government, we want judges to be one division of power, the lawgivers or legislators to be another division of power, and the executive branch to be a third division. And part of that was because they thought people are very sinful, and you can't trust any one person with absolute power, and you can't even trust any one branch of government with absolute power. And so in the American system, they wanted to separate the judicial power from the legislative power and from the executive power and have those keeping each other in check. And that was in part due to the Christian doctrine of sin, that you just cannot trust that much power to any one sinner. And so powers were separated. Very key in the history of governance is the rights and value of the individual. Each individual matters, not just a group. You remember Jesus' parable? He said that if one sheep wanders off from the rest of the flock, the shepherd goes after that one sheep and leaves the 99. That's how much an individual matters to God. And that has implications for government. Also, Jesus loved poor people. He loved outcasts, the people who don't seem to matter, who may even be regarded as a burden on society, are important individuals in God's eyes. And Jesus says that when he judges the world, he will take very personally the way the least of these are treated. Whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. Now that has a powerful impact on governance when the lowliest people, the disabled, the poor, the prisoner, are still recognized as having human rights. Malcolm Muggeridge, a 20th century journalist, said, "We must not forget that our human rights are derived from the Christian faith. In Christian terms, every single human being, whoever he or she may be, sick or well, clever or foolish, beautiful or ugly, every human being is loved by his Creator." Or as Thomas Jefferson put it, "Everyone is endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights." Authority. That's what government is about, exercising power and exercising authority. But what's authority good for? Well, Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be your servant." So people who truly thought Christianly understood greatness as service. Jesus himself said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He said, "I'm your Lord and your master. You call me that, and that's what I am. You're right about that. And if I'm willing to do the lowliest things and serve you, then those of you who are important should serve others as well." Rulers are to be public servants. We sometimes hear that phrase, public service or public servant. That idea comes from Jesus. Rulers are to be public servants who work for the people's good and not be proud tyrants who use people just to enrich themselves or to glorify themselves. Now, that brings us to another difference between Christianity and some other visions of government. The pagan vision of great government was build huge monuments, make big empires, become as famous and as important as you can. And so you had these conquests and the building of big projects like the pyramids or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon or other splendid edifices, and it was a great government if it could do these great things. Well, yeah, but every great conquest involves a whole bunch of dead soldiers. And every great building project involved a bunch of overworked and often dead slaves. But slaves and soldiers are disposable in this vision of great government. They exist to exalt and build up their rulers. The people exist for the ruler's glory. That's the pagan vision of great government. What's the biblical vision of great government? Well, in the book of Micah, the prophet says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to turn weapons into farm tools. And every man will sit in the shade of his own fig tree and under his own vine. And they're going to be there without fear. And they're going to be able to enjoy their family and enjoy property and prosperity. And this is the mark of being under God's rule and under the rule of God's law. And any good ruler will have as his vision of government that his people are going to be free and flourishing under God. The measure of his greatness is not how big a palace he can build. The prophet Jeremiah really tore into a king who had just built a fancy, expensive palace while his people were suffering. A great king is not measured by how fabulous his palace is, but by how well his people are doing. That's the biblical vision of great government. And so we have these six things that Christianity has influenced over the years. Government under God, not government as God. The rule of law, not the rule of men and of their whims. The separation of powers instead of the concentration of power into one individual's sinful hands. Individual rights and value in the eyes of God. The use of authority to serve others. And a vision of great government which involves liberating people to flourish and not just pandering to the pride of the rulers. Where these things have had impact at various points in history, they have served to greatly improve the way government functions. Let me just close with a statement from one of the early church leaders, Clement of Alexandria. Clement said, "Does it not seem monstrous that you, human beings who are God's own handiwork, should be subjected to another master, and even worse, serve a tyrant instead of God, the true king?" Christianity is no friend of tyranny. Jesus Christ is the source of all liberty. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And Christianity, wherever its influence has truly come from the Bible and from Jesus Christ, has been a force that builds up the individual, that brings freedom and liberty and flourishing.